We are going to look now. Oh my goodness, I just realized something. I didn't change the title. We are going to look today at chapters 51 through 53. Now, what is the focus of 51 through 53? Now, y'all, I know it's been a while since most of you have done that. Well, it's what? There are those three words that are repeated and repeated and repeated. Righteousness, salvation, and redemption.
Redemption.
Yeah. And we're going to look at how Isaiah describes, or how the Lord has Isaiah describe what we now know this side of the cross as Jesus, the servant. All right. She asked you that question at the beginning of your lesson this week, that this is a section that our Jewish friends do not even want to read because, number one, they don't get it and they don't understand it. They know it's messianic, but now, after Jesus, it cuts a little too close to home. However, when you go to the, what's that place called? Shrine of the Book, which is in Jerusalem. It's there. It's part of their museum there. And it's made, it's where all of the Dead Sea Scrolls are shown, the ones that are on display. They've shaped the top of the place like a lid to a jar. And it's a fountain. I mean, water runs down it. And, you know, it's a great big circle. And then you go down into it. And when you're in there, the most prominently displayed Dead Sea Scroll is Isaiah. It's on this real circular board or case that's covered with glass. And it's dark so that the sun won't fade it. But obviously, they understand that Isaiah is a principal prophet of great importance. It's just either the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see today, has not what? Opened their eyes, removed that partial blindness, or they are in willful disobedience, as was the whole group. Just about during Isaiah's time. Now, let's go back and kind of set all this in context so we can kind of get a feel for where we're going here. 1 through 39, generally what we have is Judah and Jerusalem rebelling against God, and then what?
Always a sign of hope.
Well, yes, his coming judgment on that rebellion, and that interspersed with that is that hope for restoration that is for whom?
Israel.
Well, is it?
For the righteous.
The repentant ones. It's what he calls them in those first 39 chapters. Now, are the repentant ones the same ones that we're going to be talking about today? Yeah. But what I'm saying, though, there, when he talks about Israel being saved, when he talks about restoration for Israel, for Jerusalem,
that's everybody.
Is that everybody, or is that just
Israel?
Still?
I think it was clear that it was a very righteous remnant.
Well, it is the remnant righteous. Well, what about us?
That's what we are.
Okay. So it includes not only the Jews, Israel, but Israel now has been broadened to mean the chosen, God's chosen ones, his people. We have been broadened to be his people. And what we see through Paul, which is one of the reasons I'm sorry, but I'm glad we didn't go into 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. We might go back and do that. Maybe that could be our summer study. Because what you find in there is Paul lamenting exactly what Isaiah is talking about. In fact, he even says, if it were possible, I would give up my salvation. But that's not possible because you can't lose your salvation. That his Hebrew brothers, his Jewish brothers, might see salvation. Well,
that's an amazing statement. I was going to say, why would he say that? He couldn't be good.
He wouldn't say that.
No, I think he felt that. He was so grieved. Paul looked at his own sin. He looked at his own life remember?
Yeah.
You know, and he realized how blessed he was. And he preached always to who first?
The Jews.
With an earnest heart, he preached to the Jews. And when they refused, he would go then to the Gentiles. And the Jews had a form of law pride blindness. Does that make any sense? I think we as Christians suffer the same problem many times. We have a sin pride biased. We think that here we are in Bible study. We're just a cut above. We're just a little bit better. It's the same kind of thing that we all have to guard against. We all have to be careful of. It's that pride of ownership. You know, a chosenness. Yeah. Okay. But let me do what? Well, hopefully one of the things you realize when you get in the Word is, oh my goodness, I'm a mess. I need this. I need this. I need this. Yes. So, back to where we were, and I had a really cool question, and it just went, phew. Oh, well, don't worry about it. It'll come, if it's important enough, it'll come back. So, we have this mention of restoration, but the tone of those first 39 chapters is mostly what? Grim, wrath, destruction, you know, punishment, judgment. And he's talking about not just the chastisement as sons, but what is he talking about? Destruction. For everyone who doesn't repent and believe. Not that he's willful that they shouldn't, because from the very outset he says, come, let us reason together. All you have to do is clean up your act, and I'm right here for you. It's not hard. And I ask you, is it hard to repent, really? What is it that makes repentance so hard? Your pride. That's why I say we as believers, as blessed believers, have a little bit of that pride and sin problem there. Because sometimes we tend to think as they do. We look at those poor other people that need salvation. Trust me. They're just as bad off as you were once and as you could easily be if it weren't for the saving grace of God who holds you in the palm of his hand and will not let you go. All right. So we have this overall sense, and you guys were so sick of it. Whoa, 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 whoa. By the time we got to the end, which was chapter 39. Now, what happens between chapter 39 and chapter 40? That's the big break. Yes, the focus. Everything changes. It changes to what?
Current. I mean, it's about what's going on right then.
Yeah, and let me also tell you, what is God going to now speak to his people? We've seen God's character demonstrated in his judgment as well as his mercy in the first part. But now we're going to see what?
Comfort.
And at first you thought, well, he said it once. But if we don't see it again, well, now, moving on into 51 through 53, what else do we see other than righteousness and salvation? We see comfort, comfort, comfort. You were to have marked comfort. It shows up again. So God speaks now kind words of comfort as the focus clearly, clearly changes. Now, all of the judgment and the woe in those first 39 chapters that God was speaking to his people Israel, what was actually going on in Israel at that time, in Judah at that time? Yeah, some. But were they in captivity? Were they?
They were pretty prideful right
there. Oh my goodness, they had a great time. They were the only country that didn't get taken by Assyria. And in Isaiah's time, Assyria hadn't fallen yet.
No.
And all the other countries thought they were pretty cool. So there was a little bit of pride of ownership there. And they had the temple, remember. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the worship of the one true God. But they also had their little superstitions. You know, maybe we'll go down the street and worship on the corner of this God because it's really fun. That's where the good food is, and so forth. And so what we see happening is this mixing of idol worship with God, and what happens when you do that is what? And that's what he's going to start showing us from chapter 40 on. What does he show them? There's a contrast between God and idols. They are not equal. Now, let me bring it to today's time and place. And I know this probably doesn't apply to any of you, but it might. How many of you glance at the horoscope occasionally? I hope none. But there are many people. How many of you, and this I don't think is particularly sinful, but you will look at someone and when you find out when they're born, you go, oh, you're a Libra. So therefore, your personality is kind. Now, see, to me, that's not ungodly. I think God is the God of order. That is the way we are born, perhaps. Maybe not. I don't know. I kind of stay as much away from anything that smacks of horoscopes as I can. But what happens when you, even jokingly, in today's world, read the horoscope, even once a week or once a month?
You take your eyes off of God,
and you begin looking around. Ooh, I bet that's what the horoscope meant. Ooh, I bet that's what it meant. What does that do then?
Makes you think that you know something.
It begins to put God and idols back on the same plane. Are they ever equal? No. No. Absolutely, unequivocally, no. God is up here sovereign. Horoscopes, if you really want to know what it is, read Leviticus. It is an abomination. An abomination. There's a great deal of difference between astrology, which is fortune telling, and astronomy, which is a science, a study of the stars. And what you will find in astronomy, if any of you watched that DVD, you know, the Bethlehem Star, is that the heavens do tell God's story. But the question that I ask when I saw the man in person and we were in a question-answer period was, okay, if computers can go back and see what the stars were telling, can they not go forward and show the same thing? And he looked at me, and he just almost wouldn't answer. He said, we don't want to go there. We just don't want to go there. Because the answer is, quite possibly, yes. But never will it give us the date or the time or whatever. How many of you have read about all these earthquakes that keep occurring on the Ring of Fire? Poor Chile. There was one in Los Angeles. Was it last night? Uh-huh. And how many have there been down in Chile? Four that they've recorded.
Four
that are six and above. One was the biggest they've ever had. Anybody's ever had. But did you not find it so funny? Yeah, Turkey, but that's a different plate. But, I mean, how odd that it is there. The tectonics there are a little bit different. But what is so amazing to me is, did you all turn on the TV and watch the Tsunami Watch? They said it will be in Hawaii in 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock or whatever it was. And the news people, everybody was up. They were watching. Did a tsunami hit? Mm-mm. I love God. He's got such a great sense of humor. Such a great sense of humor. I mean, it's sort of like those hurricane watches. Those people are stupid. The news people, they just don't have it. That 24-hour news cycle group just don't have enough to keep going. That was in the Mediterranean. That was a result, I believe. It was called a rogue wave. But that, they think, might have been a result of that Turkey.
That's what they were looking over here.
And it's over here. Yeah. Well, do you remember, turned a boat over. A ship. And the Poseidon Adventure. Do you remember that movie, The Poseidon Adventure? It was in the Mediterranean. Yeah, that it was. There had been an earthquake, and it turned the wave turned it upside down. I believe it was the Mediterranean, because they were on a. They were going, I think, to Egypt. It was a Christmas cruise or New Year's cruise.
I remember.
Well, I remember the old one. I didn't watch the new one. The old one was bad enough. Anyway, having said all of that, what does that tell you? And what do we start doing when we, or what do you all start doing when you read about earthquakes now?
I'm just reading Revelation again.
Do any of you turn to Matthew 24 and Mark 15? She had you Mark 13 and start reading about earthquakes and famine and sword and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
But, see, I mean, you can say.
Well, now, where is flood mentioned in Scripture?
In 24 also,
It will come like a flood. Oh, the signs and the seas. Yes, yes, yes. Well, tsunami, sure. Well, all I can tell you is it sure makes you want to look up, doesn't it? It makes you want to look up. Now, I heard just by accident, and I don't put much stock in it because, number one, I'm not Pentecostal, and I don't even come from that tradition or have any background understanding tremendously of that position. But they were on, there was this fella, Perry Stone. I was channel surfing last night trying to find the Maverick game.
It was Perry.
I don't know. I fell sound asleep. The Mavericks didn't play. The Rangers were on, is what it turned out. Brian informed me they don't play till later, tonight or tomorrow, I think. Anyway, where was I going? Oh, Perry Stone was there with a Pentecostal rabbi. A rabbi that had converted, and they were talking about the two dates, 1948, which is when they took over, when Israel was formed in a day, and 1967, when after 2,000 years they took over Jerusalem yet again. And one of the things they said is, in the Christian community, there was a coincidental thing that happened. This Hubbard guy in 48 began his preaching ministry, and many, many, many people came to the Lord. And then this other guy who was a disciple. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? I mean, these are people. I can't say whether they're going to be in heaven with us. I probably think they will be.
They weren't Jewish.
No, they weren't Jewish. But this guy from he was a. Huh?
What is that? Hubbard or?
No, it's Perry Stone, and it's R.L. Hubbard.
R.
So it may have been.
Not the star person.
No.
Perry Stone.
L. Ron Hubbard.
L. Ron Hubbard. No, 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 no. No, no, no. That's Scientology. This is a Pentecostal minister back in the 40s, late 40s, who began his ministry along with Oral Roberts. They both came up about the same time. And then Oral Roberts University came to the forefront yet again after 1967. So what we need to understand is the nation of Israel is like a clock. Don't worry about the earthquakes. Don't worry about the waves. Look at Israel. And it's like a big, it's like that clock up there. It just has its own time. And I heard the other day that Israel is now terribly at odds with our country because of Obama's confrontation of Netanyahu. And Hillary, well, yeah, and he just told her to go suck air, I think, pretty much.
He knows the Old Testament.
Oh, yes. He knows the New Testament, too, by the way. I mean, he studied it. I don't think it's been revealed to him yet in its completeness. Okay, so what do we find then when God begins in chapter 40 to speak kind words of comfort to his people? These people who have been blasted, and remember, it is like us today, nothing is really going on. Their lives have not, in fact, they're better than they have ever been under Hezekiah. But they're idolaters. Many of them are. And they kind of look down. Other than Hezekiah, everybody else looks down on Isaiah because he's kind of a shabby prophet in the, you know, kind of out there. So he begins to speak now comforting words. And in 40 through 48, the Lord told Israel not to fear. Why?
Because one is coming.
Because one is coming and he is with them. And he prophesies the coming of the Lord and the redemption of Israel. And there's this contrast between the Lord and idols. What did you see between the Lord and idols? They can't save, only God can. And then that wonderful phrase, He is the Lord, there is none beside Him. And then within that section, there's a mention of a future Persian king whose name is Cyrus. What do we see there?
He's an anointed one.
He's 175 or however many, a long time before Babylon is even a major nation. Babylon currently in Isaiah's time is still under the thumb of Assyria. And they're trying to align themselves with Jerusalem because they think that they've got the key, the answer, whatever. So what we see here is there's this section of prophecy about Cyrus the Persian who is going to be rescuing Judah from a captivity in Babylon. Now, let me tell you, these people are going, captivity? I don't think so. We've got the temple. Keep that in mind. It's their rabbit's foot. So toward the end of this section, between 40 and 48, Israel has asked the Lord for justice at a time when they are in captivity, but he says they have no idea what it is they're asking because he's not going to give them justice. What is he going to give them? Mercy. Yeah, he's going to give them mercy. And he's repeatedly called them to listen to him. And this section ends in 48 set with, if you had only paid attention. Only paid attention. Now, when chapter 49 and 50 began, it's a new section. And it's a new section that we're going to be continuing today. And it centers on what? Messiah, the servant. He's not calling him Messiah. They called him Messiah later. But honest and truly, he's called the servant. It's the servant Jesus. And they don't know the name Jesus yet. So what do you remember then about who salvation is going to be for? The repentant ones. And once we begin talking about the servant, what do we discover?
Jesus.
Yes, and it's not just for the repentant ones of Israel, is it? But it's going to be for the nations, to the ends of the earth as well. So he's going to be a servant of all people. He's going to come from Israel and Israel's God. So the servant in 49, what did you name, or what did you title that chapter?
Where is our...
I don't know. Yeah.
Well, I did the Messiah will come thinking.
Okay. So the servant, Jesus, the Redeemer, the servant, and there's another servant. What is the other servant?
Israel.
Now remember, why was Israel
servant?
Chosen. They were chosen to be God's servant to bring the light to the world. It was going to be the nation through whom Messiah was going to come, this ultimate servant. And what were they doing currently?
Not doing that.
Anything but that. And in chapter 50, what did you see there? You see Jesus as the servant. You see God's power to deliver. What else did we see?
Well,
yeah, what are the instructions or the commands? Fear the Lord. Obey His voice. Trust in His name. People, if we would just do that, if we would fear, obey, and trust, our lives would be a whole lot easier. Because we would be looking at our lives through God-colored glasses, through God's viewpoint. Okay, let's then turn to chapter 51. I loved that she had you do the homework, so you might want to open up your homework too, exactly how she wants to structure the lecture, which I don't always do it the way they suggest, because sometimes I think they leave out some things, so I have to figure out how to get them in there. But in this instance, she did it perfectly. We want to look at this chapter and see what it's about. God is calling Israel in this chapter to listen, to pay attention, to rouse yourself, so forth. So whom did God call to listen in this chapter? Who's he addressing?
Those who seek the Lord.
Yes, the righteous. Those who seek the Lord. Those who love the Lord. And you understand who's speaking, right? It's God. But it's God through Isaiah. Look at verses 1 through 3. What did you see there? Who's he, through Isaiah, who is he addressing there? What does he call them? Yes, those who pursue righteousness and seek the Lord. What does he remind them of?
You're from Abraham. Father Abraham.
Yeah, and what does he give them there? One of the words you were to look up? Verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. And bring gladness in. So he's reminding them of his fulfilled promise to Abraham that they would be a people and that they would be blessed and multiplied. And he says, remember, this has not changed, and I will be your comfort. Look at verses 4 through 8. What is he calling them to do there?
Pay attention.
I love that. Pay attention. That's what my daughter used to say when we would all be talking and she wanted to talk. She'd go, pay attention, when she was little. But he wanted his people Israel to pay attention. Why? Yeah, and what does he say about his justice? Yeah, he says, my justice, and I will set my justice for a light of the people, and my salvation has gone forth. But then what does he say over here? Where is it? He talks about those who wait. There it is, verse, and my arm, they will what? No, wait expectantly. Look at chapter, verse 5. My arms will judge the people. The coastlines will wait. Now we're beginning to see, who are the coastlands? The nations outside of Israel, yeah. And it says, the coastlines, lands will wait for me. And for my arm, they will what? Wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes where? To the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will what? Vanish like smoke, and the earth will. Do you wonder where all those New Testament people get those words? It's because they knew this Old Testament. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But what? My salvation will last what? A little bit? Forever. So they're going to gain new strength, we've seen in chapter 40. If they wait for him, they're going to soar like eagles with this new strength. And in chapter 42, we see they're not going to be disappointed. And in chapter 49, they're not going to be put to shame. But here, we're going to see that those who wait expectantly for him will be given justice and righteousness and salvation. That is their comfort. Justice is coming, salvation, and righteousness. And it will be a salvation that lasts forever. And in verse 7, he's addressed those who know what? Righteousness. This is for the people who know righteousness. What is he referencing here? What does it mean to know righteousness?
Right.
No, look at verse 7.
Have the law in their heart.
Yes. have in their heart, who in whose heart is my law. Okay, fast forward about 100 and something years to Jeremiah the prophet. What does God say with the new covenant he is going to do? He's going to write his law on their heart. What kind of people is he talking about here? Repentant, but I mean, what kind of people? People that realize that the law is not the end, that the law is meant for internal, not external, work. This is what the Beatitudes are all about. You know, blessed are those who get it.
But I still think that righteousness and pride are synonymous.
Absolutely. Oh, yeah.
Almost always put the word Christ.
Yes. Yes. But what you have to understand is whom is this written for, and what is the timing of when it's written?
Well, the Jews. They don't know Christ.
They don't even know Messiah. They don't even know captivity. But they are looking for the same thing that Abraham, if we are to believe Galatians, Abraham was taught the gospel by God beforehand.
And he found righteous.
And that's, he believed it. And that's what was found righteous. And so these people are people that hear God's word, that accept it, but then they look around them and they don't get it. I mean, it's like, huh? First of all, we're not in captivity. Second of all, we're trying to lead a good life. We have the law, but the law doesn't talk about the heart. The law talks about outward stuff. So he's saying it's a different interpretation here of the law. He states then, this kind of person, oh y'all, I love this. This kind of person does not need to fear whom?
Man,
because God is the one who saves. How does Jesus rephrase that? I'm surprised she didn't give you that. Don't fear those who can merely kill the body. Be afraid of those who can send your soul to hell. What is he saying?
Man can do nothing to you.
He's saying this is not all there is. Yes, that man is immaterial, what he can do to you. This life is not our home. To quote an old spiritual, we're just a passing through. That this life is temporary. That when we leave this life, we go to, if you want to use the phrase, a better place. We go to heaven to be with the Lord. Nothing can take that away from you. And that's what God is saying here. You don't need to fear man. And when I read that, the first thing I did was write in there Isaiah 2:22, because what does that say? Why do you keep on, remember, esteeming man whose breath of life is in his nostrils? Why do you esteem him? In other words, it's the same idea. Same thing he's been saying when he starts talking about repentance and the repentant ones. It's the same idea. Well, God is the one then who saves, not the idols. And when you looked at Hebrews 1:10 through 12 and 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, and I did not write down where those were. Yes, I'm so sorry. 49? Yes, and 48 and 49 at the bottom. Okay, what do Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, what does that verse tell us?
It's quoting it
and using the same terms. Basically, that what? That the heavens and the earth are created, and God here in Isaiah and in quoting in Hebrew compares them to the age of a garment when it's too old. But what? He never changes. Oh, I love that. The Lord never changes. The Lord is always the Lord. And further on in Hebrew, of course I love Hebrews. Further on in Hebrews he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh. So what he's telling them here is the in Isaiah is the reviling of men, the revilings of man are but for a short while, so don't fear. Pay attention to the Lord, as his salvation lasts forever, and he alone is the one who saves. The heavens and the earth, according to 2 Peter, what do we see there?
Yeah,
it'll all pass away by fire. When? The day of the Lord. But God promises what? Yes, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And here we're told his righteousness is forever, here in Isaiah. Perfect, perfect pairing there. So what you could do in your Hebrew, in your Bible, in the Hebrew column, is write down this section here in Isaiah. And in your Isaiah observation worksheet or Bible, write down Hebrews 1, 10 and 10 through 12, and write down 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 there. Okay, let's look then at verses 9 through 11. Who are these verses directed to?
Redeemed of the Lord.
Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So it is the arm of the Lord that these verses are directed to.
Well, I got it as God's people.
Well, we are. That was my next question. We are the arm of the Lord, and yet, read on. It says, awake as in the days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces? So who is he talking about?
Isn't the arm of the Lord wanting God, begging God to come to action?
Who is the arm of the Lord?
Us.
Christ. Jesus. Who is the doer? God is the originator. The Spirit is the enlivener. And Jesus is the creator, the doer, the arm of the Lord. I think that's, you know, who is the arm of the Lord? Well, it could be the repentant ones. But most certainly, I see it as Jesus.
Now, did you read that somewhere?
No, because in my homework, I put the repentant ones of the Lord. But here, when I went back and read it, it isn't. Because it keeps talking about thou who dried up the sea. So what does this tell you was going on when the sea was dried up and the people... He is the active
force.
He's the active part of the Trinity. Isn't that cool? I mean, don't you think that's so cool? I do. Okay, so what is said about the Lord? Well, it says what in 9 through 11? He saves... What else? He redeems. Yeah. And what word is repeated, is mentioned in 11, and go back and look at verse 3. What word is repeated there? No. Look at verse joy. Joy. The Lord saves and redeems those who are his. This is his repeated promise in this chapter. You will receive joy. There is everlasting joy for those whom he redeems, because they will be comforted as he brings them back to Zion. Why would he need to comfort them?
Because they're going into captivity.
In short course, they're going into captivity, and that's bad, and they're going to be beat up on. In the long run, what do we know? In the future, he's going to bring them back out of captivity, but he's not going to make them perfect. So we know that this is, because it says here, so the ransom will return, joyful shouting, everlasting joy will be in their heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. They will obtain gladness and joy. Okay, but is it going to be this perfection? What is ultimately going to be repeated? Once again, they're going to be kicked out again. The law is going to be an idol. 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. They're dispersed. They come back as a people. But what do we know about the people of the Lord in the end times?
I mean, future end times.
God's going to protect them, but what? Haven't you read those Left Behind books?
Yes.
No, actually, I don't hope you haven't, but... Yeah. No, basically, what's going to happen during the tribulation... Does that sound like a fun time to you?
No.
Jesus himself says, if it were not shortened, even the elect might not make it. Okay? So what we know is, again, there's going to be a time of sorrow, a time of distress. And one, and again, so this is like one of those that is soon to be future, just right after Jesus' future, and then in the end, future. So it's a multi-applicable time. So why would they need to be comforted? Because when this occurs, when he comes to take them back to Zion, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a hard time. Okay, look at verses 12 through 16. Are you worn out already?
Yeah.
I'm so sorry. Poor thing. What is the statement about God in verse 12? Okay, people. Do you take that verse to heart? When things get bad, when things are troubling, when you're just, you wake up with the blahs. Or have you ever just awakened? My mother used to say on the wrong side of the bed. And things aren't just, it's not that anything's bad, it's just not good. And you think, what is wrong with me? You need to remember this verse. I am he who comforts you. What does comfort mean?
Peace.
Peace, joy, what?
Peace, joy.
Contentment. Contentment. You know, remembering that verse that says we are reviled, but we're not destroyed. In other words, things may not be perfect, but they're not as bad as they could be. You need to refocus. When you get the blahs, which is sort of what I call it, or the bored, I used to call it the bored hungries, but I'm trying not to. Whenever you just think, what can I do with myself? Do any of you ever have enough time that you think, what can I do with myself? Well, believe me, when you're flat on your back and you've watched TV till you think you're going to throw up and, you know, I've read 4 books and I'm thinking, what can I do? Do you know what you ought to do? You ought to turn to the Lord and just start mentally making a list of who God is and what he is, what he's done, what he's promised. It will help change. Now, I'm not saying I did that. I'm saying on this side of it, I look back and go, why in the world didn't you do that?
There's that verse in Psalm, why am I downcast on my soul?
Exactly.
Pray, put your hope in the glory of God. I mean,
you do. What does folks... Now, when you're down for a reason, when there's something horrible going on, what's our first thing we do? Oh, Lord, help me. We begin focusing on God real quick, don't we?
When you can't put your finger on.
But when you just... Yeah. And it's not even dis-ease. It's not... it's just the blahs. You know, maybe the sun hadn't shined in a couple of days, or shone, or whatever. Or just, I don't know.
It's usually
self-centeredness, egotism, narcissism, that I'm supposed to be entertained. It's what we hate in our children. I'm supposed to be entertained every minute of the day. What do you have for me to do today? I hear my granddaughter say, what are we going to do today? Meaning, what are you going to do to entertain me today? Not, is it gymnastics day or is it piano lesson day? It's, what are we going to do today? What can we do that's fun? Yeah, and I hear myself wanting to say, and I don't, to say to her, I don't know, what are you going to do that's fun for me? Well, my daughter has to take care of her own disciplining of her own children, so, you know, that's life. That's not my place. That was like, well, I'll tell you at break. Okay, because this is being recorded. Okay, in 12 through 16 then, we see that God says he is the one who comforts his people. So why? What does he say there? Well, but what is the second half of I am he who comforts? No, what does it say there? No, you're missing it. Who are you that you are afraid of man who what? Dies. And the son of man who's made like grass. That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Now, back in chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? All they can do is what? Hurt you for a time and then kill you. And what does that do? Hastens it till you get to be with the Lord. Yeah. But do we sometimes forget, what are the titles here that God, he says, if he says that they are his people, then even the fury of their oppressors who exile them can't destroy him, is what he's saying. So how does he describe himself? Well, he's the one who comforts. What else? Mm-hmm. Lord of hosts. Lord your maker. Lord your God. What?
Creator.
The strong arm of the Lord. Do we sometimes forget these titles? Just add that to your list of what you know about God. And when you get those blahs, start focusing on that. Now let me go back to what I was saying. When you can't think of something to do, or when you are just so worried about something that you feel like, I cannot pray, what can we do? Start going back in your mind, praising God for who his name is, for who he is, what you know about him. What does that do?
It's a focus off of you.
It makes you realize his eternalness and his sovereignty. That nothing is too hard for the arm of the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, one of my favorite all-time books is a little book called 31 Days of Praise. And whenever you're going through a hard time, it's a little devotion book. Now, they have 31 Days of Prayer now. They have 31 Days of something else. But the original 31 Days of Praise just goes through 31 days refocusing your heart on the Lord and on praising him for various things in your life. I had a friend whose sister was undergoing, she was dying with breast cancer, and it just killed her sister. It just killed her to see her sister suffer. I gave her that book, and she said that book was her salvation because every day she could get her mind off of the horror that her sister was going through. And I would just recommend, you don't even have to have 31 days of praise. I would recommend start by listing all the things that you know about God. Start by writing down all the things that you praise the Lord for this day. I was driving down Preston Road with my husband after church on Sunday, or going to church on Sunday. I had been locked away for a week, did not realize the daffodils are out. The daffodils are my praise of the Lord. I look at those, they're my very favorite spring flower, and I look at those and I go, oh, praise God. It's like his trumpets are up and singing his glory. Find things in life that are totally outside of man's control. Finally, my tulip tree that I planted 3 years ago outside my window has one little bloom this year. It started with four when it was a little bitty tree, and then that drought, remember that horrible drought summer? And then, so I had to water and water and water, and I just sure it died. And the guy assured me, no, it didn't die. And then the next year, the leaves came out. Had lots and lots of leaves, but no flowers. I was devastated. Because it's right, I like to study at my breakfast room table, and I look right out the window at that tree. And I love, and they've got one across the street, one down the alley, but I've always wanted one. So yesterday, boop, here's the little one little lonely bud up there blooming. I thought, Lord, what a thank you. It was my Mother's Day present to myself 1 year, a little early. And I said, Lord, thank you that you gave me, you know, I should have thanked him more that he gave me that one hope. What is that one little bloom? Hope of? One day maybe there'll be a lot of those blooms, just like down the alley. Okay, so we see we sometimes forget who God is. We get our focus off of the Lord. Look now at verses, I love this. Look at verse 15 and 16. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's like, you know, I don't know if y'all seen that ad for that movie, Clash of the Titans. This new movie that's coming out. I loved the old one because there's a thing in there where he goes, release the Kraken. And the Kraken is this super monster that Zeus released. And that became a phrase in our household for years. Whenever we had to let the dogs out, it was, release the Kraken.
I can't believe you're saying that. That's the same thing in our house.
Oh,
it wasn't about the dog. It was about the kid.
Yeah.
I
know.
When they were little.
Yeah. He says in verse 16, though, and I have put my words in your mouth. Are you memorizing your scriptures? Or at least trying? I gave you enough that you could pick one. Just one verse each lesson to learn. You don't have to learn all of them. I have put my words in your mouth. What does God want to do for us? He wants us to know Him so well that we feel Him. Do you ever go through going, oh Lord, help? I did this morning because here I'm limping along. I'm trying to walk normally to see if my leg really does work without hurting. And so, because I've been crouching so long. And I get to the car, I forgot my phone, have to go back in. Get to the car, forgot my bag, have to go back in. Finally, I said, Lord, do you want me to go this morning? Put your words in my mouth and get my feet where you want them to be. I got everything going. I got here. Thank goodness. Thank the Lord. Okay. I put my words in your mouth and what? I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. Do you understand what that covering you with the shadow of my hand is? For me, now I have not looked this up, and you all might want to. This is Susan's theology. For me, we are chosen before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world. So He has now protected us while He's doing all this violent thing to bring about a world for us, ultimately, to be in. And I believe that we are all in the loins of Adam and Eve. So that when He puts them in the garden, He literally has put us there too. Because from them, we come later on. And He never quits. Do you get it? He never quits. He says in Genesis 6, it's over. Destroy the world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So from Noah, who is from the line of Seth, who is from the line of Adam and Eve, all of us come. All of us come. And finally, we come back, full circle, back around to Israel, to Seth, to Zion. Okay, look at verses 17 through 23. Who is this directed to? Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. It says that Jerusalem has drunk from the Lord's what? Cup of anger. Now, we've read those things in Revelation where she drank, the great harlot, Babylon, drank of the cup of the blood of the saints. And in that cup is all the abominations of the world. And so now God is going to give her a double portion at the end of destruction. But in the meantime, Jerusalem has partaken of the cup of God's fierce anger. Jerusalem, why is God so hard on His people, on Jerusalem?
Because because of all that he did for them.
Well, even before that, what about all the other people that worshipped idols?
Well, he has chosen them to be his
example. His representative. Exactly. Everything he did for Jerusalem, what you said, Alan, everything he did is that they would be a light to the world. Okay? You can begin to see how modern day Israelites or modern day Israelis that are religious began to equate Israel with Messiah. Do you know that there is that whole theology that they think that the nation is because of this servant Israel here, servant Jerusalem. And they begin to see it wrongly, but because they've been given this cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have what? Drained to the dregs, or mean you're drunk from it. Okay, there's none to guide her. What's the problem with all of the idolatry and all of, in Isaiah's time, all of the God and then the little other stuff too? What's the danger?
They're not going to save them.
Well, read the next verse. What's verse 18 say?
There's none to guide her among all the sons she has borne.
There's no one to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has reared. These two things then have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? What is he saying there? Part of the reason, yes, part of mixing it together. What happened when they left Egypt? And they wandered around in the desert, and they got to Kadesh Barnea.
No water, they griped.
They griped, they griped. And God protected them. They sent them into Kadesh, from Kadesh Barnea. They sent them in to check out the land. They came back, and what did they say?
No,
oh no, they're giants, except for Joshua and Caleb, which I'm so glad she has named that first son Caleb. I look at him and I go, Caleb. And he's such a little man now. He's so adorable. Anyway, so they have that, but then in the 20 years, or in the 40 years of that generation, until all that generation dies off, what happened? Have you not studied Deuteronomy? They forgot the Lord. They weren't circumcised. That's one of the first things in Joshua that Joshua has to fix. They aren't circumcised. Why does Moses have to preach those three sermons? He reteaches the whole of their life's experience and the law in three sermons. Why? Because they did not, they were not taught it by their parents. They had no one. They were so angry at the Lord, they just quit. They quit. They did not bring their young, raise their young like they were supposed to. And so he says here, the same thing will be in the end. There is, and it's going on right now in Isaiah's time. There's none to guide her other than Isaiah. None to take her by the hand. And as a result, you sort of, what have they done? Look back in chapter 1 of Isaiah. It says here, where is it? Oh, verse 4. People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Now go over then to verse 11. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my court? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I don't listen to you. Why?
Their heart was rote.
It was all done tradition. Rote. ritual, empty ritual.
I think that's nothing.
We have to fight against that today.
Today.
We do. And we... Yeah.
But if it isn't in your heart...
Well, and you know, part of it is we love to look at the Catholics and the Anglicans and say they're just going through the motions when we as Reformed people do the same thing. I love it that, I don't know, you don't go here on Sundays, but I love it that our worship is different every Sunday. Do you realize that? They never have the same thing. What does that keep us from doing? From babbling. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So how did you... Wait. We're not done. No. In 17 through 23, this is to Jerusalem, because God's wrath is going to be directed from Jerusalem eventually to whom? What does he say in verse 22, half of it, all the way down to 23? Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of anger, that you won't drink it again. And I'm going to put it what? Who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and the street for those who walk over it. What's he saying there? And one day, it's what he's been doing. One day, all of those woes, they're coming to pass. And it's going to all come from Jerusalem. Does that mean that in the end times, it's going to change and come from somewhere else, like the United States? What do you believe?
I don't understand the question.
This says specifically that it is going to be from Jerusalem here. He says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, that have had all this problem and, you know, all of this stuff. Hear this, you afflicted. Behold, I've taken the cup out of reeling and my chalice of anger. You will never drink it again, but I will put it in the hands of your tormentors who walked all over you. So what's he saying? Who's he going to say is going to be... It's going to be coming from Jerusalem to the tormentors. In other words, you've heard probably K. Arthur say over and over again... People are going to be judged in the end times by how they treat Jerusalem. This is exactly what that's saying.
And up until now, currently, we couldn't see that it would be the United States. But now we can see.
Well, does it scare you that we're not blessing Israel, we're cursing them, basically? Scares me. And look at what's happened to us. Look at what's happened to us. We're no longer a premier nation anymore. Do you realize this nation doesn't make anything? Mm-hmm. We consume everything.
And we knew that was happening. We consume 7 days.
Don't know. It's pretty bad. How did you... is this timing now or is it going to be in the end times?
Both.
Both. Both. Okay. How did you title chapter 51?
Boy, I'm coming with righteousness. But oppression first.
That's good. Anybody else?
Redemption and salvation.
What was yours again?
Joy and gladness coming with righteousness, but oppression first.
Did you hear it? I put, I am he who comforts you. Because that's, for me, that was what was the most important. Okay, let's take a break. And it's 10:45. We are running behind. So since there's so few of us, take a very short break. Y'all just look like you're all jumping right up. Do you want to keep going? We need to stop, and then we'll need to do our prayer requests. All right, we're going to come back now, and we're going to do Isaiah 52. Okay? And I hear a sigh out there. I don't like to hear sighs. Poor thing. She's got bronchitis. Yeah, I know. That's awful. Okay. How does the thought, this end time thought, that those who are afflicted by the Lord's anger are now going to have the cup of their trembling or reeling given to their tormentors, he begins that whole section there with saying, if you go back, actually, in chapter 51, he says, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who have drunk, who were drunk, but not with wine, thus says the Lord. Behold, I've taken out of your hand that cup of reeling. I've given it to your tormentors. How does this thought continue then into, how are chapters 51 connected with 52? What's the first thing he says there? He says, awake, awake. Clothe yourself.
What it's doing is saying, your oppressors are going to have this problem, so be strong in that thought.
Okay, now move back further into chapter 51. Look at verse 9. And what?
Put on strength.
O arm of the Lord.
Israel.
Uh-huh.
At that point.
Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, chapter 52. So there is this... things in this kind of morph a little bit. In 51:14, what is he talking about?
51:14?
Exile. Yeah, their time of exile is coming to an end.
He's talking about Babylon.
Okay, so what do we see in verse 2 of chapter 52?
Same thing.
Yeah, it's this idea of loose yourself from captivity. So God's speaking to them in most of 51 and beginning of 52 as if they are in captivity. This whole section of Isaiah, I would think, was meant to be read before it happens, after it happens, and during their captivity. He says, what does he say to them? Rise, loose yourselves, what, in verse 2? From chains around your neck, O captive daughter. And he goes on and he says, for you were sold for nothing, you will be redeemed without money. What is that saying?
I'm going to get you out of there, and it's not
going to
cost me anything.
Yeah, I mean, it's going to be just a miracle, but it's...
I'm in trouble.
Yeah. He says, purify yourselves and touch nothing clean. Where is that? He does that on the next. Oh, yeah, verse 11. Depart, depart, go from here. Touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her.
Instead of what he did for the Exodus.
Yeah. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives like you did from Egypt. For what? Yeah, the Lord is going to go before, and he's also going to be the rear guard. At the time when God directs his anger toward Jerusalem's tormentors, she will be a holy city and be clean. Has this happened yet? No. What are the places then that are mentioned as places where God's people were outside of Jerusalem? And why were they there? What's the first one mentioned?
What?
Verse 4. My people went down at first
into Egypt.
Now they went down there, why?
To get away from the Assyrian oppression.
No, there was the famine.
Oh, you're talking about way back then?
Uh-huh.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about.
Oh,
and reside there. Then what?
The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Well, what's that mean?
That means that the Assyrians came up against them and dragged a bunch of them away. This was not the city of Jerusalem, but all of Judah.
I thought that was referring to what they just had done. They went to escape to Egypt back then, too.
Did people go down to Egypt to run away?
Well, didn't somebody...
They send him there to bring Egypt up to them. But it's the idea that they've been out of where they were supposed to be twice.
It's kind of a historical recount.
Recount, yeah. Next, it's going to be whom?
Assyria.
No, after Assyria.
Oh.
Babylon. But Babylon is not mentioned specifically here. These are all referred to as nations that oppressed Israel without cause. Now think about it. Israel goes down into the land of Goshen to escape a famine. They live in Goshen, and by 400 years later, what do we see? Why were they being oppressed by the Pharaoh?
Because there were so many, he was threatened.
Yeah, because there were a lot, which is what God's plan was. But the earthly view is we didn't do anything, okay? Next you have Assyria comes after him. Have they done anything?
Are you talking about the northern kingdom?
I'm talking about the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom.
But they didn't get the southern kingdom.
No, they didn't get. They took most of Judah, but they did not take Jerusalem. They come, and we see it's their arrogance that is not. I mean, they're after them for what reason? They just want to conquer the world. So, from an earthly view, that is what. No reason. Okay. But from God's judgment...
Without cause.
I mean, from God's view, is it without cause? No. They were oppressed in Egypt, okay, out of really disobedience. They shouldn't have gone down there, but God allowed it to happen. He told Abraham it was going to happen and that they were going to increase and get better and bigger down there. But the Assyrians... Okay, when it happened that Assyrians came on them, what was that? Particularly in the north, if you want to go to that direction. It was God's hand of judgment on them. And now when Babylon comes against them, what do we know it's going to be? Judgment. So from what I'm trying to get you to see is, why is God going to torment their tormentors?
Because he's used Israel?
Israel is his. He has, from the earth's view, they did nothing wrong. They just were there and they were afflicted. But from God's view, they deserved punishment, judgment. And he brings these nations on them. Now, what happens when the nations come on them and oppress them?
God gets mad.
They over oppress and they become arrogant and prideful, and that is their downfall. That is one of the ways when he says, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money. In fact, Cyrus gave them back to their land for no reason except that he just decided to do it. Now, what happens? Well, God had already decreed it, but what happens to God's name when Israel is defeated and in captivity? Yeah, he says, my name is blasphemed. So one of the reasons he's bringing them back is to get back his good name. He says in verse 5, my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all the day long. What happened when they were in Babylon? Remember the handwriting on the wall? What was Belshazzar doing anyway?
Having a party.
Having a party, toasting the gods of Baal with the temple cups. Yeah, okay. So he was blaspheming God, okay? So will they always suffer? And the idea is no. These nations are going to suffer consequences of being so arrogant and taking God's people captive, even though it's part of God's plan. Now, does this seem fair to you? It's kind of like that question, why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? He hardened Pharaoh's heart to bring more glory to himself and to make
his name great,
and so that when the people did come out, they plundered the Egyptians. Everybody gave them everything just to get rid of them. They were so sick of all of that, including the Pharaoh.
Yeah,
that's the point. That's it exactly. Gee, isn't that amazing? Okay, let's look at verses here, 6 and verse 8. This is what we were beginning to talk about. This is going to be put over and against Romans 10. He says here, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness or well-being or good, who announces salvation and says, your God reigns. I love that. That's in Revelation. Our God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they shall see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. When is this going to happen? In the day, in that day of the Lord. What will occur? Well, what's going to occur is good news, peace, salvation, comfort, all of those things, because God reigns when He restores Zion. Now, when is this? This is specifically not talking about Cyrus, but talking about the end. And the result is going to be joy, comfort, and redemption. The whole earth is going to see the salvation of Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you, when they went back in Cyrus's time, there was weeping. It was not joyful. When they built the temple, there was weeping. If you ever studied Ezra, they're weeping because the glory of Solomon's temple was not as beautiful. I mean, it wasn't as beautiful. Now, when you read Romans 10, what did you see there about that verse 7? How lovely are the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news.
I know they always use that position.
Well, what does Paul write about there? He basically is writing in chapter 10 about his desire that his brothers of Israel could be saved. But he's writing that virtually righteousness, or completely righteousness and salvation, come by faith in Jesus Christ alone when he uses that. So the time of announcing the good news started when? From Jesus' first coming, and it will continue until he comes again. So good news is good news for both Jews and Gentiles. What did you learn about the Lord in Isaiah 52:12? What did you learn about the Lord? Yeah, he's going to protect them. He goes before and he goes after protecting his own. Does he do that today? Have you ever prayed that he would put a hedge of protection around someone, a loved one? We used to pray for the high school when we had this mother's prayer group, and we would pray that the angels would just put a whole hedge of protection around that school, that nothing would happen. We used to pray that the Lord would go before anyone who was plotting any kind of party that they shouldn't be plotting, you know, like the lake parties and so forth, and just mess it up. Just totally screw it up. Go before and make it not happen. Is that a legitimate prayer? I'd say yes.
Yeah, we've been praying that for my grandson in Padre this week.
Pray that evil done will be found out. and that he will have a hedge of protection.
One of the group that is not going to drink. I'm the driver, so we're praying for him
That's a hard road to tow, isn't it?
He's in the court down at A&M, and he's got guys that look up to him.
So he's really, yeah, that's good. We need to put him on our prayer list. What's his name?
His name is Colin.
Colin. Okay, we need to write that down. Because that is a worthwhile thing to pray, honestly.
They call it a Christian ritual. They call it a deacon.
Yeah, that's what they used to call my son.
But don't pray, because it's hard. Peer pressure.
Well, in college, not in high school. Okay, so he's in college, and he's your son?
Grandson.
Oldest
grandson.
Okay.
Yeah, that's good.
Very good. Okay. So this is for us today. How might this apply to taking the good news both to Israel and the nations? What do we know God's going to do when we share the good news of the gospel? Is everybody that hears this going to accept it? What is God doing? I think God goes before and prepares those hearts to listen, and then gives us the right words to say. He goes before and he goes after. It does, and he's the only one that can make it that way. So let's start now with verse 13 of 52 and go all the way through to 12, to the end of chapter 53. What did you learn from the study of this section and the cross references. Look at, let's do it section by section. 13 of 52 through 3, let's say, that's the first section of 53. What is this one about, this section about?
His glorification, somebody how he now sits down at the right hand of God.
Even before that. It's God's servant Jesus. He's marred, it says. His appearance was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will be able to what? Sprinkle many nations. Now, look at Philippians. Oh, and then it goes on to say he was despised and forsaken, and we did not esteem him. And his appearance in verse 2 was that he was ordinary looking. Nothing special that we might be attracted to him. What does Philippians 2, 5 through 11, what is that chapter? I mean that section.
Christ humbled himself by becoming a man. And was obedient to death. Mm-hmm. Even death on the cross.
That he set aside his glory. He was obedient to the cross. And as a result, what?
God has exalted him and bestowed on him a name above all names.
Yeah, his name is the one to whom all will bow. Now, what do you see there in Hebrews 1, verse 3 and 4? Yes, he is at the right hand of God now. Now, on the cross, his body was marred more than any other. Why would Isaiah say this? And why indeed was he so severely beaten and so marred? Why?
So that everybody knows exactly what we were talking about.
Why more than anybody else that was ever crucified?
Because it's the worst. He had to take on everybody's sin.
That's it. Because his payment was the payment for all of our sins. Romans 15:21 quotes here from verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouth on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So what does this tell you about Jesus' sacrifice?
Everyone will know.
Yeah, Jews and Gentiles will understand. And even, honestly, even if they haven't heard the gospel, heard of Jesus, although I can hardly believe that's the case this day and time, they're going to understand when he comes who he is.
They may not believe it, but they will have heard it. Or he won't come.
Well, it says until the gospel is preached to all the earth. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it sure could, especially with the internet. How does this compare with what? Let's turn back to 49 verse 6. 49 verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel? That's the remnant. I will also make you a light of the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What is that saying? Pretty much what we've just said, isn't it? Yeah. And
before he comes back. A light of to the nations. In other words.
Well, that's what he is today.
That's the gospel.
That's not before he comes, though.
Well,
that's what we have today.
Back.
Oh, I'm sorry. My ears don't work.
I think this reference is about
when he comes back.
This
is the buildup. That's exactly right. This is the buildup where Isaiah keeps edging them on, letting them know. Then in 51, verses 4 and 5, he says, pay attention to me, O people, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for the law will go forth from me. I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms, he says over, will judge the peoples, but it's a particular people, the people who wait for me. So you begin to see, now he's saying, it's happened. It's here. Okay? Thus, it will have happened, and people will now know and won't. There will be a time in the future where the nations won't fight against him anymore. How did you title chapter 52?
return of the exiles and looking forward to Christ's redemption.
That's good. That's real good. Anybody else? Did anybody else write anything down?
That's the one where I put comfort, redemption, salvation. God sent his son.
Yeah, that's kind of what I... Yeah. My servant will come. Yeah. Okay. Look then at 53 verse 1. What questions are asked there?
Who has believed our message?
Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is where it tells you what the arm of the Lord is. How is this question asked? It's asked almost in astonishment, isn't it? That someone would believe it. And why? Because he goes on to say, well, back he said, awake, awake, put on strength, or put on the arm of the Lord. And then he said the arm will, in 52:10, the Lord will bear his holy arm. But this message is an astonished message. It's kind of like, can you believe it? Or to whom? You know, what is the deal here? His arm is strength. His arm is salvation. But his arm is also good news. And the good news is what? It's salvation for all. For all. And salvation is through what?
The arm.
Yes, which is?
Christ.
Faith, belief in Jesus' death and resurrection, his payment for their sins. Now, John 12 quotes this verse and part of Isaiah 6. What did Isaiah 6 tell us? Do you remember about the believing or not believing? Do you remember in chapter 6, he's going to go forth and bring the message, but they're not going to, they're always going to be hearing but not hear,
yes.
Believing and not hear, not believe, or whatever. And he also says, what does he say in John 12 there?
Christ has shown many times that there is still unbelief, but God has said they will be believed.
Okay. Let's all turn. In 12, what's going on in John? I mean, in 10, what's going on in chapter 10?
Romans.
No, of John. I mean, I'm sorry. John 12. What is going on in John 12? No, well, it's Lazarus. It's the healing of Lazarus there. Now, what she wants you to look up, and that's what I'm trying to find here. Well, where is the page that has all those verses that she had you look up? You know what? I don't know what happened to my 55. I didn't get it back. I must have left it at home. What? Okay, does it say on there?
John
36. Look at 36. Behold how he loved him. Now, what were they asking after he healed?
Lazarus.
Mm-hmm. What does 37 say?
But though he had performed so many signs before them,
well, and oh, I'm in the
John.
Yeah.
This isn't right after he healed.
I think. Well, I looked up the wrong one because what I saw was what he said in 37. But some of them said, "Could not this be the man who opened the eyes of him who was blind?" Anyway.
That's not.
No. No. No, and
all it's saying is that Christ had a bunch of signs, and they didn't.
Who has believed our report? To whom? No, it's 12. 12:38 quotes Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
Christ and Paul both quote Isaiah.
Right. For this cause they did not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted and be healed. These things Isaiah said because he saw the glory, his glory, and and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they kept quiet. So, do you see how this kind of fills out what we've been saying? Now, what did Paul say there?
Wait a minute, can I ask a question? Here it says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Is that verse 6? Chapter 6.
Because he saw God high and lifted up, yes.
Wouldn't you love to see that?
Yeah, Isaiah, the whole point is, the idea is, it's faith in his death and his resurrection. That's what Paul explains for us. But what John says is, the reason the Jews don't get it yet, and why it still is good news, is because of what God had done. But it still goes out to all the world. What are verses 2 and 3 about there in Isaiah 53?
Right.
Yeah, his ordinariness. He was a man of sorrows and despised. Despised. How was he despised?
He was rejected by his own people.
The religious rulers despised him, didn't they? But many people believed in him. But at the end, what happened? Did you read Mark, when she told you to read Mark 15? What did they say? Give us Barabbas. What did they say about Jesus? Crucify him. Okay, look at verses 4 through 9 then of chapter 53. And this is going to bring us pretty close to the end. What do these verses describe? Yeah, the crucifixion, his death for the sins of the world, that he bore the sins that others might be healed. Yeah, surely he has borne our grief. That one?
Isaiah? We're in Isaiah now.
I'm sorry. Okay. Verse 4 is quoted again in Matthew 8 in reference to physical healing, but we understand it to mean he himself bore our griefs. He bore our sins on the cross. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We even describe it in Isaiah. Isaiah even describes it that he was cut off from the land of the living. Daniel refers to it as he was cut off, or Messiah was cut off and had no more. And so what we see here is, we don't really get it until we understand it this side of the cross. What did you see in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He became sin. Why?
So that we simple people could become righteous.
For our righteousness, that we might have Christ's righteousness. What does verse 2:24 of 1 Peter, how does it sync up with Isaiah 53:5?
By Christ's wounds, shed blood, and resurrection, we are healed from the torment and death brought by.
Right. In other words, by his wounds we are healed. It says in verse 5 here of Isaiah 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And he's talking about there healing from sin. Isn't it interesting that it was this whole section of Isaiah that Philip... Do you remember in Acts, he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch who doesn't understand Isaiah, and Philip hops on board and explains it to him and then baptizes him, and then he's taken away to another place. What does, this gets to your question now, Diane. What does Isaiah 53:8 tell us that is echoed in Daniel 9:26? What does verse 8 say? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Okay, what do you see there? Yeah, it's the idea that he was cut off from the land of the living at his death, yes, for the transgression that was due to Israel. Why did Jesus come and die? For the sins of the world, for the sins of the elect. He came so that we might live. But I will reiterate what I said earlier. Had Israel accepted him, it would have been curtains for us because they would have fulfilled their mission. And so we see it was their wickedness that brought about our sin. It was the he took their sin and paid the penalty for all the elect's sin.
You know what, though? It doesn't say that. I was going to, I know y'all don't want me to do that.
What?
That verse 5 and 6.
Mm-hmm.
I can see why people have problems with limited atonement there. Because it says the iniquity
of us all. And who is the us? This gets back to what Diane asked. Who is the us?
Self who believe, but doesn't die.
Who is the us?
The elect.
No, it's the Jews.
Well, that's not
it's my people. It's Israel there. Which ultimately, later, is opened up because of their sin, opened up to all of us. But what this is referring to is the sin of the nation of basically Jerusalem.
How do you know that?
Well, yeah, the context of the whole thing is... where does it start? Yeah, wait a minute. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Back in verse 6 of 52.
So that's where you're getting that my people is Isaiah's Jewish people.
Well, for Isaiah, that's the only thing he can see. He keeps talking about a light to the nations, but he doesn't understand. Isaiah had no idea what he was writing completely.
So if mine is Isaiah, that's Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But not the elect Israel that we refer to in here.
Well, the redeemed of Israel become the remnant, the repentant ones that end up suffering because of the unrepentant, for those who sin.
Well, okay.
There are going to be believers during the tribulation who are going to suffer because God is going to judge the world for their sins. They are the ones that he's seeking to comfort because the day of their salvation is at hand. Not their spiritual salvation, but their physical release from captivity is at hand. I know, it's very picky. Okay. Just go with it. Just go with it. Okay, it's the idea that at his death, he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. He wasn't alive anymore. They didn't see him anymore. And that his death was the death for the transgression of Israel to whom the stroke was due. Meaning he paid the penalty for the others, for the repentant ones, of whom now we are part. And we know that it was applicable for us also. Daniel writes in 9:26 that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Then he immediately goes into the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And this happened. It happened in 70 AD by the Romans. So, what do we learn about this, about his trial and his death, in verses 7 through 9 of 53? Yes. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet... No. Yet he did not.
Oh yeah. He goes like lamb.
Okay. So what does that tell us? He was silent, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. He let them take him. He let them crucify him. He was obedient to God. Yes. Okay. Look at verses 10 through 12, and then we're done. I know we're late. What have you learned about Jesus and his sacrifice for you? It says, first of all, but the Lord was pleased. God was pleased to offer his son so that we might live. I want y'all to think about that during Lent up until Easter. Think about your sin and how costly it was to God. God was pleased to do this. We will hardly give up our own life for our children. I mean, we will, but we have, you know, it's hard. Think about giving up your children, a child, so that another group might survive. That's what God did. And his servant justified the many with his offering of himself, it says there. He would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And then read on down. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. What do we know from Hebrews Christ does even today? What is he talking about here? He's talking about when it's all over and done with. So in the meantime, Christ sits ever pleading our case at the right hand of the throne of God. How did you title 53? Yeah. What Christ had done. Do what? Did you say, Diane?
Jesus poured out himself to death.
Ooh, that's good. The suffering servant, or the suffering of the servant. What have you learned? I mean, this is. I had a girl in my night group say, "So what in the world does this have to do with us today?" Not this chapter, but this Bible study that we were doing. She was serious. For her or for me? Well, it's made me aware. What did you learn? For yourself, for today. Gosh, it brings home that the real reality of the cross, doesn't it?
Well, I think it shows that, I mean, that none of this was happenstance. It was planned
before the foundation of the world.
So even though you read it, it's painful to read. There are no surprises.
And that's why it says God was pleased.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, I go back to what, Margie?
Just the Jewish people have in their Torah, Isaiah.
It's in the Tanakh, which is their Bible.
But
the Torah is the first five verses, first five chapters.
Yeah,
yes, they read Daniel's in there, Isaiah's in there, Ezekiel's in there. All of our Old Testament is in the Tanakh. And they have a few others, like Maccabees and some others. Well, that's what her question is in the very beginning of this lesson. What do they do with it? I don't think they ask that question.
I think they study it. I think they major on their first five books and that letter. Could it pretty much stop it?
Yeah, could be. Well, let me...
I think they just think that he's not the one.
Well, maybe that's it too. One day they're going to find out. I think it's amazing that for 2,000 years, the majority of the world until today's time, when we know the Islamic faith is the fastest growing, and you have to say it's due to the Catholic Church, Christianity is still the biggest religion in the world. That has to give you pause, if nothing else, that maybe you're really in the minority if you don't receive it. Now, the one thing I get from this is this idea of comfort. When all seems a mess, comfort. God is our comfort. Focusing and majoring on God is our comfort. All that he's done for us, that would be part of it. Who the suffering servant was, that would be part of it. But he is our comfort. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it gives us. Father, help us to live this week in the light of what we've learned. Help us to take seriously what we know to be true. Help us to live it righteously, Father, that we might bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.